Now, it would be a great help to me if everybody in church had sight of the notes that I prepared late last night. So if you haven't got any notes, will you show the stewards? And if you were able to share with your next door neighbor, but you were all given one, could you just hold your notes up in the air that you're willing to get rid of, and the stewards will come and take them from you. So if those who could share with the next door neighbor are willing, then perhaps we could have fair shares all round. Here's one over. It's lovely. Thank you. While that's happening, will you turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 42. Now, we're doing something today that we've never attempted before, and I think almost certainly we'll never attempt again. Which is the reason for these notes, which you've never had in such abundance before, and that is that we're looking at four chapters instead of one verse. I apologize in advance. It may be enough to persuade us never to attempt anything like it again. But they are four wonderful chapters which tell a story which can't be divided up. And so I've decided to risk it, even though what we're going to have instead of a sermon this morning is really an extended reading of the Bible with comments. And if you're going to complain about that, that's exactly what they did in the synagogue. And since the church is meant to be like the synagogue, you can't complain. Now, we've got as far as the end of Genesis 41, and now we've got the whole story of the journey of the children of Israel, that is, the sons of Jacob, down to Egypt. Let me say the method that we are not using, though it is a legitimate method in its place. We are not going to spend time drawing out lessons that emerge, as they do in every Bible story, so they do here. That's the method that is normally used in Bible reading notes, for example. You may get a very unpromising bit of Chronicles or whatever it is, but the reader, or rather the writer of Bible reading notes, can usually find something, some nugget of truth, some example to follow, some promise to send you on your way that morning rejoicing. Well, that is a legitimate way of reading the Bible, though it can actually be harmful, because it means that we spend all our time looking at the wood rather at the trees rather than the wood, and not getting the thrust of the story. I said last week that we could have spent some time in chapter 41 looking at the remarkable justification for insurance and assurance that is given there, which is certainly interesting to a city man, in the fact that Jacob tells Pharaoh to prepare for the future. Again, in chapter 42, we could spend time looking at that remarkable sentence in verse 18, where Jacob says to his brothers, who still don't know him, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." They're trembling in front of him in their shoes, but that must have reassured them. It is a wonderful thing to know that our rulers are godly, especially when they have a great deal of power. The problem behind the Iron Curtain, for example, is that the rulers have great power but no godliness. No wonder people tremble. And so one could, if one was writing Bible reading notes, point out in chapter 42 what a blessing it is when people who have absolute power, as Joseph did, are nevertheless those who fear God and feel they're responsible to a higher power. But I'm not going to do any of those things, fascinating as they are. All the time, I'm aiming to keep this story of Joseph within its biblical context. And so I put the major context on your notes on page 1. The Old Testament context for the story of Joseph is the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis shows a family called out for God's possession in order to recreate the world. Just in your mind's eye, imagine Genesis as it is. Chapters 1 to 11, the creation of the world, the creation of all that is in the world that you recognize today in terms of culture. But man falls, man rebels against God, and the whole thing becomes stickier and stickier. Suddenly, after 11 chapters in which the writer has compressed everything to do with creation and everything to do with the fall of man, we have the call of Abraham as the father of a family, and from chapter 12 right through to chapter 50, we have the story of one family, Abraham and his descendants, which is now taken up with Jacob and his descendants. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is called Israel, in case you've got muddled over that. Now, what does that mean? It may be that you've never realized what that meant. What it means is that God, having created the world and, in a sense, lost it, because the world has rebelled against him, calls into being a family from the people on earth, and makes that family his own, so that one day he can recreate the world. That family is what we know as the Universal Church of Jesus Christ, the Apostolic Catholic Church we believe in the Creed, which does not, of course, mean the Roman Catholic Church. It means believing people throughout the world. That is the family of God that comes from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through that family, whether they die or live is not the question, from one day God will raise up all that family to be the inhabitants of the new heaven and the new earth. So that the context of Genesis is of creation and fall and recreation through a family. Now, if this new family is destroyed, then of course everything is destroyed. And so Genesis is careful to show us that God intends that this family should remain. Now, the second thing we need to know to get this in context is what I pointed out week after week in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's great speech. We won't look at it again. But in that great speech, which earned him a martyr's crown, Stephen points out that throughout the Old Testament, God, in order to maintain his people from a sin or enmity of the people around them, raised up a number of deliverers, of whom Joseph is one. And the whole point of these people's lives is not that they might have marvelous lives themselves, but that they might preserve the family of God. And the pattern, as you see in my notes, is always repeated. As always, the deliverer is rejected, and as always, that rejection plays a part in bringing about the deliverance of the people of God. The strange way in which the people of God, when given a deliverer, always spit in his face. And having rejected him, nevertheless God brings about that very rejection is the means by which the people of God are delivered. Now so far, so good. I think we've learnt that already. Now we come in these four chapters face to face with the underlying truth throughout the story of the providence of God, which is brilliantly illustrated in these four chapters. And in case I felt unequal to the task of telling you what the providence of God meant, I borrowed some words of Dr. Jim Packer's, which are here, and I will read them. The providence of God is that unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby, in overflowing bounty and goodwill, he upholds his creatures, ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for his own glory. I hope you weren't muddled by that. It's obvious that Dr. Packer wants to bring everything into it, but it just really is the first sentence and the last. The unceasing activity of the Creator, who directs everything to its appointed goal for his own glory. And Dr. Packer says in the New Bible Dictionary, this view of the world should be distinguished from pantheism, deism, dualism, indeterminism, determinism, chance, and fate. And if that doesn't make you any wiser, then you must go back to the New English, to the New Bible Dictionary when you get home. And if you haven't got a copy, put it on the top of a piece of paper to buy tomorrow morning. But if that seems all really rather irrelevant, let me tell you that all those points of view are widely held in the world today, especially by many religions. So, right you are then. Turn over the page, and we see that there are 12 sections in this story, and we've already looked at 7 of them. And I don't really want to go back on them, except to make, I think, a couple of comments. I don't know what interested you most about the first 2 chapters we're reading, 42 and 43, but I think I was particularly interested in chapter 42, verse 21. So in case Nigel was reading so fast you missed it, go back to 42:21. trembling in their shoes in front of Joseph, they said to one another, not realizing, of course, that Joseph understood their language, "In truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he besought us, and we would not listen." That's the first time we've heard of that. Chapter 37 and 39 never told us that he cried out from the pit, and they would not listen. Now we know it from their recollection. Therefore, verse 21, "is this distress come upon us?" Now that's very interesting, isn't it? You see, they had tasted retribution. They were tasting punishment. And so the distress that now was coming upon them, verse 21b, reminded them of the distress of Joseph that they had caused all that time, all those years ago. And Derek Kidner, and I'm tremendously indebted to him for his brilliant commentary on Genesis, points out that a taste of retribution is absolutely essential for all of us if we're to come to our senses sooner or later about what we've done in life. Listen to this. The victim's cries are not heard in chapter 37, but only here, ringing again in the years that had been closed to them before. A taste of retribution was awakening feelings which a brother's and a father's tears had left totally untouched. I've been this week preaching down in what is called Heathen's Heath, or it was called that in the 18th century. It's a part of Herefordshire, which was given up to paganism. And the minister of the church where I have been preaching, who is a magnificent man, and this church, this chapel, is a center of life throughout all the farming villages of that part of Herefordshire, was telling me about some of his great predecessors. He was telling me about a man called Joseph Hall, who was the minister in that part of the world for 50 years in the last century, and actually really converted those villages to Christianity, because they were as pagan as is possible to be. Apparently, this minister believed in retribution. Having told one man that he was beating his wife and must stop, and if he didn't, something would happen to him, the man went on beating his wife, so when he met the minister knocked him to the ground. He then picked him up, took him home, and put him to bed. That apparently was the way he ruled the parish. I'm not recommending it to you for your minister at home, but a taste of retribution is often the first things that brings us to our senses. And so it was with these brothers. As they now suffered, they remembered the suffering that they had caused. And that often happens to the bully. The thing that I would notice in chapter 43, and I can only choose one thing, is the very plain speaking of Judah to the old man at the beginning of the chapter. The old man was old, and we must make allowances. But it is painful to see, isn't it, the suicidally defensive posture of Jacob, which is almost entirely self-orientated. Verse 36 of the chapter before, "It's all full of me. You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. All this has come upon me." Now, I won't, I think, now do it to save time, but if you read Judah's words to his father at the beginning of chapter 43 in a modern version, it is quite clear that he's fed up with the old man. And he finishes up by saying, "If," verse 10, "if we had not wasted all this time, by now we could have gone back twice over." I've put down some notes about Jacob, but I think he is a salutary reminder that the sins of the elderly can be just as tiresome as the sins of the young. We like to think that when the grace of God has been at work in us for 50 years, that there is some difference. But I find it, as I'm getting older, very salutary to see what a selfish old man Jacob still was in many ways, and how he could only think of himself, though of course he had been through very many pains and sorrows. Now to chapter 44, which is far the greatest chapter in the story, and the most dramatic chapter, and I'm going to read it in two halves. And in the first half of chapter 44, the trap is set. It's a very dramatic trap. And you will see that In a moment, the brothers are revealed either as those who are going to betray another brother once again in order to get their safety, or they're going to stand with him in their desperate plight. Let me read verses 1 to 17. Then Joseph commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their asses. When they had gone but a short distance from the city, Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you returned evil for good? Why have you stolen my silver cup? Is it not from this that my lord drinks, and by this that he divines? You have done wrong in so doing.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words, and they said to him, 'Why does my lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants that they should do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then should we steal silver or gold from your lord's house? With whomever of your servants it be found, let him die, and we also will be my lord's slaves.'" They don't know, do they? They're putting their heads right in a noose in verse 9. "So the steward said, 'Let it be as you say. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be blameless.' Then every man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and every man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." Then they rent their clothes, no wonder, and every man loaded his ass, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Do you know that such a man as I can indeed divine?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." There's no doubt, is there, that at this moment he's thinking very much in terms of their whole story and not just this. "We are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." It's a brilliant tactic, isn't it? It is a sudden thrust to the heart. What will they do? They can return in absolute freedom. They can avoid slavery and even death for a very great price, and that is that they should leave their youngest brother, Joseph's full brother, behind. In the old days, they would have thought of nothing of it. They'd have done it, but now they don't. And therefore, you see, what is Joseph's purpose all through the story comes to pass. The brothers are transformed. It would be no good, would it, bringing the children of Israel down to Egypt if they were still the same harsh, self-centered people as they were before. But through suffering, they've been transformed. Now comes the second half of the chapter, which is even more moving, and this is Judah's great intercession. And as I read it, I want you to notice that it combines factual reminders, graphic portraits of the father and the story before, selfless concern leading up to a desire to suffer himself on the behalf of others, to suffer vicariously. Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, let your servant, I pray you, speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, a child of his old age. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes upon him.' We said to my lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, but we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he's been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him again. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring down my gray hairs in sorrow to Sheol. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame in the sight of my father all my life. Now therefore, let your servant, I pray you, remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord. And let the lad go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the lad is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would come upon my father. Well, many commentators have pointed out what a marvelous intercession that is. And I think I say somewhere in my notes about Judah, who emerges as a noble leader. His magnificent appeal is very fine as it recounts the facts with clear detail, pathos, and powerful reasoning, culminating in a selfless concern to suffer vicariously. Now, finally, I want you to turn to the third page of my notes. And I'm not going to read the whole of this chapter. I'm going to read the key verses that summarize where we've got to on the third page. Our theme today must be, obviously, divine providence. Our texts choose themselves in chapter 45, and they are verses 5 through to 9, which I'm going to read from in a moment. And our title could be A Quite Unbelievable Story, and that is taken from 45:26, when they go back to the old man and tell him the story of Joseph being ruler over all the land of Egypt, and his heart fainted, for he didn't believe them. No wonder he nearly had a heart attack. I'm going to read just the first 9 or so verses of chapter 45, and I think these verses need to be written in gold in your Bible, and if you've got an old copy of the Bible, you ought to underline verses 5, 7, 8, and 9. We'll look at these and draw some simple lessons from them. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. This has happened twice already, hasn't it? The ancients weren't frightened of tears, unlike modern British people. And he's already had to ask the servants to leave the room twice. Sorry, he's left the room, hasn't he? I'm sorry. Now he asked the servants to leave the room. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now here come the key verses. Verse 5. Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 5, I put down, please forgive the painful alliteration. If you can't bear alliteration, think of something better for it. It was rather late last night, and I was feeling very feeble. I put down the power of God's providential control. In verse 5, you see, you have two things stated quite plainly. You have human responsibility and misdoing, total mishandling of the situation, and wickedness. And that is not overlooked, and the guilt is not condoned. Nevertheless, the Bible is concerned only for what God is doing in the situation. That is the only thing that matters, the only thing that is of any consequence. You sold me here, God sent me here. Isn't that a striking contrast? Now, of course, the wonderful illustration of that in the Bible is the cross of Christ. You crucified him, but I used that death for the salvation of the world. That is what God says to us, isn't it, about the cross? You hounded him to his death. I used that death to save you. And that theme goes all the way through the Bible. And if you can really believe that, it means that you can have a calmness about all that goes on in the world which the man of the world never can have. You see, here it is not just the wickedness of the world, which you can see on your newspaper, it's the wickedness of the church, the children of Israel, the patriarchs. The patriarchs behave at their worst, and yet God in his power provides for their survival and transformation. Now, if that is really true, it is a wonderful truth, and I haven't time to take it into your heart as I would like to, but I want you to meditate on it this week. I want you to look at the church. We often despair at the church and despair at what the church does in its faithlessness. We need to remember the other side of it, that all the time God is at work providentially. You sailed me, God sent me. The power of God's providential control. Now verse 7, the purpose of God's providential control. Verse 7, God sent me, it's the second time he says it, before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Now that verse is much more significant than you would know if you don't know about the doctrine of the remnant in the Bible. The doctrine of the remnant teaches us that whatever happens to the visible church of God on earth, however unfaithful it may seem to be, however often it may seem to be almost destroyed by the persecutor, God will preserve for himself a remnant who will remain faithful. And that has happened all down history in the worst days of the church, and it happens throughout the world today, even in those countries, for example, Albania, where it seems that the power of Satan has almost obliterated every mark of Christ. Wherever that seems to be the case, God always preserves a remnant. And that's what he says in verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. That's why he's been sent down to Egypt, to see that a few believers in God, a small group, the family of God, remain and are preserved. That's the purpose of God's providential control in the world. Now, of that, of course, the newspaper editors know nothing, do they? That's why the pagan can never really write history, because he doesn't know the purpose of history, and that's why the Christian has an insight that nobody else has. The power, then, the power of God's providential control overthrows all the feebleness and wickedness of the church. The purpose of God's providence is to preserve a remnant of faithful people. And verse 8 and 9 shows you the pattern, or rather I would prefer to say a pattern of how God does it. Not the only pattern, but one very famous biblical pattern. Verse 9. Sorry, 8. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, the lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. The pattern here is the raising up of one single person. That is not the only way that God does it in history, but it's a very familiar way in the Bible. It is very often true that God is looking for individuals whom he is going to use. Often God's greatest things in the church happen through one person. And in this case, notice the phrase, he made me. And look what he made him, a father to Pharaoh, that is Pharaoh's counselor and guide, a lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land. That is how God exercised providence at that particular juncture of Israel's history. Now you may like to follow that out in your own reading of recent church history. And you will often find, for example, in the missionary story of the church, that the future of the church in a particular country is dependent almost entirely on one person. And if that one person had not acted, nothing would have happened. Think of William Carey in the beginning of the missionary enterprise. One man, and he a cobbler, stood out against all the other Christians who said that missionary work was unnecessary because if God wanted to save the elect, he would. without any missionaries going. But one man thought more biblically and better. God is constantly raising up one person here and one person there as one of the means by which, in his providence, he preserves his truth and his people. The best New Testament verse to summarize all this is Romans 8:28. And though you know this by heart, of course, we'll look it up in case you don't. And before I read it, let me summarize then the story that we've seen today. We've seen the chosen people in Canaan, the promised land. There is nothing that will take old Jacob out of the promised land because that's the goal of his pilgrimage. God, however, has purposed to take the promised people out of the promised land and take them down to Egypt, which was always hated by the believers in Genesis as epitomizing the world and all that was evil. God is going to take the patriarchs down to Egypt in order to preserve them. There is no way that they will go. But in the providence of God, they go because of famine, and when they get to the other end, there is one of themselves, one of their own family, to feed them and to guard them and to care for them. An amazing story of God's providential control. And verse 28 of Romans 8, variously translated, not translated necessarily the best in the RSV, but let me read it. We know that in all things, in everything, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. If you are one who loves God, then that means that God has called you for his purpose. And J.B. Phillips translates that, we know that to those who love God, everything that happens fits into a pattern for good. I know you don't believe that, unless you've been a Christian for quite a number of years. But if you've been Christian for quite a number of years, it may be that your faith can actually rise to believe Romans 8:28. It is not meant to be a text on the kitchen wall. It's meant to be a truth that lives in your heart. Let's pray. We know that in all things God works together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And nothing can oppose the providential purposes of God. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for that. We've all learnt Romans 8:28. We'd like to believe it. Write it in our hearts today by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that in all the vicissitudes of life, in all the times of disappointment and danger, in all the times of sorrow and joy, we may trust you. Thank you above all that at our worst, you turn it to your best. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.